Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you today. Looking forward to chatting a little bit around these texts for the sixth Sunday after Pentecost. Say that fast 10 times. These are the texts for July the 12th, 2020. We're moving ahead in our Genesis narrative, and as usual, we've got gospel and other good things to talk about. So tell me what you got on your mind today as we think about preaching for this week.
Well, as I was looking at this, I was aware that after this week, I'll be doing this with a little bit more intentionality, different intentionality. I mean, I write and think about it in general, but you know, there's something about having a specific congregation you're preaching to every week that makes a difference in the way you look at the text.
And you're fixing to have people to talk to again. People, they're listening.
It's going to be unusual beginning an interim ministry in the time of COVID-19. You know, video Zoom meetings, telephone pastoral care. It's going to be interesting. I will be, as of July 15th, the interim minister at Mountain Presbyterian Church in Blairsville, Georgia, which I just made a count the other day. This will be the fourth denomination in which I have had clerical standing. Mm-hmm. Student pastor and Duke and ordained elder there, and then left to become a Lutheran, which I am a Lutheran since 1980. But because of our agreements, I've also been able to serve an Episcopal church and now a Presbyterian church in the USA. The ecumenical train keeps rolling. I'm excited about this.
Good stuff.
I had to look in my closet and see if I had a black robe. I have something I can make work for that, so yep. We'll be good. Don't anybody call me and tell me that a lot of Presbyterians wear albs. I know that. It was just a joke. So anyway, I'm excited as we look. And so as we look at these texts, I'm already thinking about the people to whom I will be preaching soon. So
it does add a peculiar and important focus when you really have to start thinking about the people in the pew. Yeah. And will it play in Peoria?
Specificity.
That's good. Well, you know, you're driving to another state. Is that a long and arduous trek?
19 miles. If I could cut a hole down through that way, it's probably 7 miles through the mountains, but I have to go 19 miles around the roads to get there. So,
absolutely. Well, those of our listeners that have, had the privilege of spending time up at Hinton Retreat Center, understand the location right there in the far western corner tip of North Carolina and looking over the mountains, over the lake into Georgia. It's beautiful country up there, and be careful on those 19 miles. Congratulations.
Yes, I will. Well, I've told them I'm old. If it's ice and snow, I'm staying home.
See ya.
You know. And for the time being, don't have to go over there.
I'm going
to
say, it depends on how long quarantine lasts. And we're all located on Zoom or Facebook or something else these days. Some of you may be opening back up on at least a limited basis. But regardless, here are the texts, and we're searching for the word of the Lord for
Let's get started on things people tune in that they tune in to hear and that they actually care about. So we have Genesis text is, you know, two great storytelling opportunities today. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you just like things that have a nice narrative flow and you can make a story, you've got Jacob and Esau, from the Genesis, and you've got the sower from Matthew. And I'll do a little warning about being careful with the sower after a bit. And then from Romans, you got more law, gospel, flesh, spirit discussion in place. And the question is this flesh, in the flesh and in the spirit, law, gospel, a before and after? Before I got saved and after I got saved? Or is this a discussion of humanity's daily struggle and what difference Christ and the Spirit make for the Christian as they engage in the universal experience of this struggle throughout?
Right.
And I think underneath all our texts today, there the common theme is what? The promise, the presence, and the power of God. You know, there's a nice P.
Yeah, yes.
The presence and the power of God kind of flows through all these texts. I've been studying a little Presbyterian theology just to make sure I kind of know where they're coming from. And Presbyterian language for this, Reformed language for this, may be the sovereignty of God. You know, how is God in control? Not as we have caricatured the Reformed, if we're not Reformed, as every minute thing is predestined by God and God's in charge of everything, but rather a sense of God being engaged and ultimate outcomes are in God's hands and we can trust it in that. And I think that flows in each of these. I think in the Genesis, Esau and Jacob and Esau story, the whole question of birthright, and I'll come to that, has to do with that. Where is the presence of power, promise of God? I think in Romans, verse 8:10, which reads, but if Christ is in you, et cetera, but that whole business that God is in this, the but God
right
question there, answer that I love. And then in the gospel lesson, I think this story is not so much about the soil as it is the confidence to throw the seed. And I'll come back to that. Yeah. That God and the word do the work. And we don't have to worry as much about the soil as we might. I'll talk about that later. So let's go to Genesis, shall we?
Let's do some Genesis.
So I'm going to do a little bit and then you can, I know you're preaching on this.
Yeah.
So
just throw out a few thoughts. That's why we're here.
So I'm going to do a couple of quick things here. The Jacob and Esau story. This is obviously from the storytelling oral tradition. On here, you can just imagine this story having been told. It has the marks of a story that was a part of an oral tradition because it has some repetition. It has some things that help you remember. It's got a lot of humor, ridicule humor almost, you know. So they're making some fun here. The term came to mind, and I don't mean this in the not true sense, but it has a fairy tale element to it. You know, there's these characters that are going through, and you set them up, you know, and it plays out good and evil, bad and good, and somebody fools somebody, Rumpelstiltskin feel for you. You know, that element is there. Also, underneath this is thinking through Genesis. You got to think of the larger narrative that's going on in the Abraham story. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and his brothers. Four stages. So you got Abraham and Sarah receiving the promise. So you go through. And you got Isaac as the fulfillment of the promise, but he's the shortest section. And really, he functions just as a bridge. He is the fulfillment of the promise. Then you have that story of him, you know, of the binding of Isaac there on the mountain.
Right.
Then he gets married and has a baby, and he has kids, but he's just there as a bridge. And the real story then resumes with more meat about Jacob, who carries him from one person fulfilling the promise, and then the brothers to 12 and the 12 tribes and all that. Then you move to the brothers, which answers the questions how we got to Egypt,
right?
Which ends Genesis. So just keep that in mind as you look at this story. And this is a bridge between Isaac and Jacob. And the question underneath this, I think, ultimately, there are a lot of questions answered in here. But the question is, Esau was born first, how come the promise went to Jacob?
Help me understand this. I thought the firstborn always got it.
That's right. Yeah. So the birthright is not so much the property as it is the promise. That's one thing. So today there's three distinct parts. 19 through 26 is this whole birth story, and I just love the story. You know, Percival, all the way through the Bible, that God is in this, she's barren, they have to pray, you know, and then she has the baby. So there's the divine intervention for these boys to be born. Then you've got the conflict in the womb, which is a foreshadowing of conflict between Jacob and Esau, and even more a foreshadowing between Israel and Edom. Mm-hmm. The Edomites. And this is an etymological thing. There's a pairing in this story of some expression of how did we end up with these two countries playing mm-hmm. with each other. And so they play wordplay. There's the humor here. And the putting down of Esau. Red is a play on the name Edom. You know, red, a play on the name Esau. Mm-hmm. And Harry is a play on the name of the place where the Edomites lived.
Right.
It's kind of mocking. And then I love this thing about Jacob, you know, where he holds the heel. It doesn't really mean that. Grasps. God protects, mm-hmm. grasping. But also, and be careful, in English, a heel is what? A jerk. And boy, Jacob lives out being a heel.
Well, he is a heel. And as he's grasping the heel, I've often told people when we were studying this, be a lot like our idiom, pulling, are you pulling my leg? He's a leg puller. He's a joker. He's a tricker. And yes, he's a heel. So yeah, the words mean something.
They play in with that. But also there's this kind of etymological thing as you're 300 years down the way and they're telling stories. And so people are getting it. And so this is how we became two different people, mm-hmm. you know, out of the same twin brothers. And it's also how Jacob got the birthright of the chosen people, et cetera. So then you've got this set up where they're set up for the end of the story where they grow up. And again, there's a little bit of ridicule. Here's Esau, a rough country guy out hunting in the woods. You can almost make if you want to, a Bubba, you know, he's got the camouflage.
There you go.
He's got hold my beer. He's got the big rifle, you know. He likes to stew. And then you got Jacob, and there's some ridicule there. He's a mama's boy.
He was a quiet man.
He's a mama's boy, and living he knows how to cook, and he hangs around the house and all this, and they got this conflict. And then you got that story, here he comes, he's hungry, and he is dumb enough to trade his birthright because mm-hmm. he's hungry. What's that? And some barbecue beans. I've got cornbread. Yeah, you can play it up Southern style.
I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat.
Something to eat or, you know, made the stew and all that. And the whole question then of that whole deception of getting the blessing, you know, and all this stuff comes together. I think underneath all of that, you can play with that story, but underneath this is a kind of a question. What is our birthright as children of God? And what do we sell it for? Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, the text itself is trying to communicate God. How did it end up that Jacob became the one? Who was carrying on the tradition of Abraham and Isaac. But for us, it becomes, okay, we have a birthright, and how do we honor or how do we let go of it? Yeah. And those are my thoughts on Genesis.
Well, this is, again, such a great story. If you're working with this in a series, as I've been doing this summer, you benefit from that. Number one, it stands on its own. It's a great story. You can pull out wonderful themes, as you've just done. It also then fits in and builds with the other stories we're following in Genesis. God is doing something here. This is the carrying out of a covenant. This is the building of a nation that will become the blessing to all other nations. And one of the things I've tried to say is you can pay attention to this literary structure. You can pay attention and you get word clues, as you just brought out with Esau and with Jacob and their names and their meanings. But literally, the way the book of Genesis is structured and these stories are structured give you clues. I don't want to get too lost in this technical information today, but it's The opening phrase in verse 19 is interesting to note. These are the descendants of Isaac, who was Abraham's son. And so that is a recurring phrase in Genesis. These are the descendants. These are the generations. This is what happened. It's a word that, you know, this is springing forth. And it goes all the way back, actually, to the creation story itself, what we often call the second creation story that starts in Genesis 2, verse 5 or so there. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And so that continues throughout the book of Genesis. There are, depending on how you count them, 10 or 11, these are the generations stories. These are the descendants. And what happens is that becomes a marker for a pay attention. There's a shift coming in the narrative. This is a transition element. And so every time your ears kind of perk up, oh, we're changing. The story is about to change. The setting is about to change. The characters are about to change. And since our kind of main way to explore this, as I'm approaching it, is what do we learn from these stories about the nature of God, the character of God, and what do we learn about God's relationship with God's people? It's nice to have a little clue. Oh, you mean I need to listen now? So, again, we've gone from creation, we've gone to Adam, these are the generations, we've gone through, you know, Adam's offspring, we came to Noah and his offspring, and of course, now we've come to Abraham. So we're pretty used to it. This is about the sixth time we've heard this phrase. Now we're going to shift to Isaac. We're going to go to a new generation. Abraham is fading off the scene. Isaac is coming on. Isaac's story is going to be pretty short. He's actually sort of a blip among the patriarchs. His main function is what we've heard today. He's producing offspring. And so Esau and Jacob are put forth, and eventually it will be Jacob that will be the center. So yeah, there's a lot of setup going on here. The thing that strikes me about this passage then for today is the image of struggle. These two boys struggled in the womb. All right, they're already wrestling. They're already tossing about. And even as they're born, they're struggling. And we've got an illustration of the struggle between the two. And that's going to continue. We're not going to read the whole story over the next few weeks, but you might want to read it to refresh yourself. They're going to continue to struggle. And what it's going to do is eventually it sets up Jacob, who is going to be the next generation that we'll explore, Jacob's struggle with God and with people. Jacob struggles with everyone he meets. He even has to struggle to marry the woman he loves. And he struggles with his family, and he struggles with his brother. And we're going to read the great story of Jacob struggling or wrestling with God. So I'm working around those images of struggle. How is it that we see Jacob struggling? How do we understand struggling in our world? This is about the struggle to follow God. This is about some struggle on God's part, if you will, to maintain the covenant, because these sure aren't perfect people. And boy, oh boy, do they mess up. Abraham lied, Sarah laughed, Jacob is a fool and a trickster and a heel, how does God maintain the covenant? This is the God of persistence. God persists. This is the God who's present in the times of transition, in the times of turbulence in our lives, in the time of trouble. And I would maintain, this is an entertaining thought for me, the God of flexibility. You alluded at the opening. It's not that everything proceeds well, and God says, okay, it's going to be number one, then number two, then number three, then number four, A, B, C, D. God's will is a straight line path, and it's all preordained. Well, I don't know. These stories show us that it is not a straight line path. It zigs.
The question becomes then, you know, we have all these various things. I think that basically, this is a veering off into theology. There's not a Greco is not a Hebraic understanding of constancy. We have all this Platonic kind of inviolate God is this, you know, this perfect mm-hmm. image. And the Hebrew Christian tradition isn't that. So the constancy of God hasn't to do with God's constant sameness. It has to do with God's constant presence and steadfast love that will always be there. So the sovereignty of God has to do with the promise and the presence
absolutely.
Of God and the flexibility as we can, as he, God continually engages. Mm-hmm. There's that struggle word
that's
with
it.
Us and with the human beings. And that's what love is.
I was thinking
in terms of mm-hmm. that parental image that we've evolved for God, you know, whereas mm-hmm. father, mother, you know, that kind of thing. I think that's important to say something parental rather than just under the creator, which is much more remote. Is that as a parent, you have basic principles, but what kids remember about need is your constant presence, not your standard unbreakable rules.
That's it.
That's the deal.
Yeah. These stories illustrate our favorite theological tension here on the Lectionary Lab. God's transcendence as creator, and that's where we started, creator of the world, bringing order, you know, God high, holy. We saw a few weeks ago, El Shaddai, God the Almighty. Now, and then the immanence of God, the closeness of God, God in the everyday. Why do we have a story about two boys cooking stew? And what in the world does that have to do with the plan of God? Well, it eventually all fits together. And so, yes, this is the high and holy God. And yes, this is the God in the midst of the everyday. So God with us in trouble and transition, God with us, God being thankfully somewhat flexible with us. And it brings it around to a point that you often make, which I always appreciate. The blessing of God doesn't depend on us. It's that's not right. something that we do this, and this, quote, right thing, so God will bless us or be with us or love us. Rather, because God is with us, because God loves us, because God is, present with us, working in our lives, therefore, we live these ways. And when we buck up against that, we learn Jacob is going to be probably the best learner we have for, you know, deciding to butt his head against the wall to find out where the boundaries are and then having to rebound a little bit. Oh, that's going to leave a mark. And we really are going to get that story coming up. So great story. Keep playing around with it, thinking of God with us in this time of transition, turbulence. And are we in a transitory time? Are things getting shook up? Do we know what's going to happen in a month or 6 months or a year or whatever? Mm-mm. The world is reminding us that we never really do, but right now that's really amplified. And so to find a way that God is with us, the creative God, the flexible God, the God, with us. That's about all I got to say about that.
Okay, Forrest. We're going to dart through Psalms and Romans bit here. Psalm 119, as you know, is this long acrostic psalm, 176 verses.
Is that cross stitch? What'd you say?
Huh?
Cross stitch?
Acrostic.
Oh, yeah. I remember that.
22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 stanzas. Each stanza begins this of the different Hebrew letter. It's like the old mother thing. M is for da 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 da. And every stanza has eight lines. It's the most contrived psalm in the scriptures. And this is the 14th stanza. And the Psalm 119 is a psalm of praise for Torah. Now, the one thing I want to mention here is that, of course, every verse has synonyms for the law. The important thing here is this psalm helps us to see what the Hebrew scriptures refer to as law, and when we translate as law, helps us to see it's much more than what tendency in the English-speaking world to think of as statutes, regulations passed by an assembly. You either obey it or you don't, mm-hmm. kind of thing, because all these synonyms in this poem help us to see that the Hebrew conception of what God had done in giving us the law, the Torah, the teaching, the guidance, was much more complex. So you've got a lamp to our feet, our path, ordinances, the word, ordinances again, the law comes up again, precepts, heritage, decrees, statutes, just in those eight verses. So when we move into Paul and he is talking about the law of this and the law of that, we need to keep in mind these kind of things. So I just want to lift that up about that psalm, that mostly what it has to do is trying to expand our awareness mm-hmm. of what God's Torah as a teaching more than a regulatory piece. So you get into Romans, and this, therefore, is the first verse in the first verse. So you have to look back to chapter 7. And chapter 7 ends with this business in 7:25. If you, in the mind is slave, if your mind is a slave to the law, or if your flesh, your flesh is a slave to the law of sin and the law of God and all of that kind of thing, that dialectic. Therefore, we're not a slave to the law of sin anymore. We're a slave to the law of God. There is no condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
So this is where it goes. Then he goes into exploring the struggle the human being has even after they are aware that there's no condemnation. There is this kind of struggle between two tendencies or two. And when he's talking about law here, it's much more complex than these rules for the flesh and these rules for God and which set of rules are you going to follow. It has to do with that which animates us. And they're all, you know, he's already done gone through this business. I will this thing, but I can't do it and all of that. So we're into this thing and he's playing around with flesh and law. And the key underneath is if you're in Christ Jesus, you have no condemnation and God's Spirit is working with your spirit to help you overcome this contrary human nature to screw things up. That's our basic human nature. That comes from my childhood pastor at Slate Mountain Missionary Baptist Church. He said, original sin is there's just something about human beings that we're going to screw up a good thing. I thought my mama was going to fall out of her pew when he said that. There's something about us
yeah.
that we just can't seem to get where we don't do that. And I believe this is not a before, it was like this in the law, the flesh, and all of this. But then I got saved, and now it's all about being in the Spirit. I think this is the human condition.
Absolutely.
And the gospel is that if Christ is present with us in our struggle, using that term, to live out our lives in a Christian way, and we will fail. This is a good old Lutheran saint and sinner bit here comes mm-hmm. in here. And Lutherans messed that up, said, well, I'm saint and sinner at the same time and kind of shrug off their sinfulness.
Yeah.
That's not what that means.
Yeah.
What Luther meant by that is we don't automatically switch from one to the other. We continually, born again every morning, Christ working in us, and we are saved. Mm-hmm. And help me out, John. You grew up with the good old Baptist tradition of perseverance of the saints.
Once saved, always saved. You're in it, you know. And the thing that that can really be abused.
What's just like going? Yeah.
Yeah. You know, hey, I'm saved. God's going to take care of me. I can go out here and live however the hell I want to. And that's kind of how it comes out. And I know you're going to finish up, but what I've learned or what I'm learning and what I see in this is, and you were talking about the image of slavery. Again, it's touchy. You may need to do a little work with that. You might have done that last week's passage. But basically, a slave is owned and controlled by a master. Christ now, Paul says, has set you free. Now you have the ability to choose. And so verse 6, you can choose, set the mind on the flesh. Yeah. You can choose, set the mind on the spirit. And that is a matter that is ongoing all the time. It's not just a one-time transaction. You're still living in the freedom in Christ. You still have, if you want to call it, you know, salvation, but it's a process. It's continuing. The end road is maybe not that much in doubt, but how you get there and how well we live with Christ and in Christ certainly is a matter of choice every day.
The abuse of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which they get accused, people who hold it get accused of, mm-hmm. is that once saved, always saved means doesn't matter how you live, no matter what you do, you've gotten saved and you get to go to heaven. That's kind of that from our, you know,
yep.
Puritanistic, you got to behave kind of attitude. And I'd say that's a kind of an Arminian accusation from the side of saying, well, you got to go on to perfection. You can fall from, you know, all those lines. But that's a misunderstanding. I think the perseverance of the saints is not about once you get saved, God has to take you into heaven. It's required, and so you'll be fine. No, it's an assurance to the believer that because of the reality that even if you are in Christ, you still have human struggles. Mm-hmm. Those struggles will not prevail. God will prevail.
There you go.
God's grace in Christ will prevail, even in no matter what struggles you fight, God will prevail. That's the issue in perseverance of the saints, not that it doesn't matter what you do, because once saved, you get, get okay. So don't mess with it. And it's a very assuring thing as one is going through struggles.
The God and that's with us in the struggle.
You can quit struggling. Yeah. It means God is with you.
Go deeper, brothers and sisters, because this is a great doctrine. This is a great understanding. Yeah. And all right, better get some gospel
better
in.
Get
on
some
us.
Matthew in here. I'm going to talk about Matthew 13, 1 through 9, 8, and then 18 through 23. Be aware, beginning with the 12th, there are 3 weeks in a row in chapter 13, and we got parables. So don't necessarily in preaching in the worship service, but do read 10 through 17 as Jesus explains to the disciples why he uses parables. Mm-hmm. This would be a good thing to have read and known to have this understanding as you go through 3 weeks or more of Jesus telling parables. Yep. We've got a lot of parables here. Actually, carefully read the whole chapter before you write a sermon on this first text. And it might be advisable to hunt up a really good article on the Jesus use of parables. This mm-hmm. is just if you're going to preach on for this 3 weeks. So that's my advice. I mean, we've got sower, weeds in the wheat, mustard seed, pearl of great price. You got all that coming up real quick here. So be thinking about all these parables. Now, this particular parable, you start with 1 through 9. He has the parable of the sower, and he goes out sowing, and some fell. You know, we all know this. Right. On the path, on the rocks, in the weeds, in the good soil, all of it. Then you got this gap where he talks about why he uses parables to the disciples. And then he has an explanation of it. So thinking back to Matthew's way of putting this together and why he put this the way he did, this is my short form of what I want to say to you. Be careful. Because an improper, I would say, use of this text, it's very tempting to tell this story, talk about the bad seed, the bad soil, and then make an analogy to modern times as to how that is today mm-hmm. in our mm-hmm. lives, and then hold up a finger and shake it at your congregation and say, now, don't y'all be bad soul. Let's be good soul. Isn't there a song, "Oh, Lord, I want to be good soul"?
Could be.
There's a youth ministry around. Round or something. Now, Lord, make me good soul. So I would have to say that in the context, I do not believe text is aimed at the soil. It's aimed at the sower. Mm-hmm. He's talking to the disciples as they're getting sent out to spread the seed of the kingdom. And they look back and they realize they have spread the seed and some of it's gone to waste. There's nothing growing there. There's nothing growing. What did I do? What did I do wrong? How can I direct this better? How can I have a better mission strategy? How can I hone in whom I appeal to? Maybe, the gospel just needs to go out to people more homogeneous. So we need to only target people like us. Oh, we need to change the message to such a way that it resonates better with people of this particular socioeconomic status or this generation. And we got to target it with this kind of thing and the other. And I think this is a warning to us. Mm-hmm. But that's not the point.
Yeah.
Worrying too much about the soul. And
that's
Jesus is saying this is about this text is about encouragement to the sowers to be like God and indiscriminately throw the seed of the kingdom all around. Be as honest and as clear as you can be and throw it wherever. Do not say, well, it's going to waste to put it on those people. They're not going to listen. Yeah. They're not, or it's going to be a waste because those aren't the kind of people that will be happy in our church. At one church, not 1,000 miles from here that will remain unnamed, I started having new members and someone came to me and told me I was evangelizing the wrong people.
Mm-hmm. I've heard that one before. Yep.
And I didn't know there were any wrong people. So again, this is back to that whole phrase that I'm playing with this week, the sovereignty of God, the promise and presence and power of God to the sower, those of us who are trying to live out the good, lessen our anxiety about how we do all of this and do it to the best of our ability and trust that God is in the midst of the word. And yes, some of it's going to fall on the path and some on in the weeds and et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
We can't control that. We don't control that. We control whether we spread the word. This is a promise of God's presence in our proclamation.
Indeed. I just have to mention quickly, I think you have given us a good word to prepare as best we can by understanding parables, how they work, so on and so forth. Great book that maybe you originally recommended this to me. It's on my shelf now. Short Stories by Jesus by Amy Jill Levine, Jewish writer, wonderful teacher and interpreter of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels in their first century Jewish setting. And that did as much for me to help kind of get back to the what she calls the punch, I would say the shock value of most of these parables, is as you've just alluded to, your first reaction in many cases is, well, that don't make no sense. That's stupid. Why are you doing that? Well, that's what the parable was for, to upset us a little bit and make us see it in a new way. So Short Stories by Jesus, if you can get it on Kindle or get a copy of it, well worth the read. Well, Bubba, what else you got for us today?
Well, I read a piece this week, a reading with Frederick Buechner, and it had a little biographical note there about he was asked to teach preaching at an exclusive Ivy League seminary for a semester. You know, Frederick Buechner is a Presbyterian minister and a novelist. And they asked him to teach a semester of preaching at Ivy League schools, seminaries. And he's caused a stir on the first day of class by praying in class. This was in the 80s because that was not in fashion at that school anymore. And I said, well, you know, John and I, we talk to people that pray all the time and we do this and we don't pray. So I thought, in solidarity with Dr. Buechner, I would end us with a prayer. It's from Sounds of the Eternal, a Celtic Psalter, by Philip Newell, and it is the closing prayer for morning prayer on Saturdays.
We definitely don't mind praying. Let's hear it.
Let us pray. In the many details of this day, let me be fully alive. In the handling of food, in the sharing of drink, in the preparing of work, in the uttering of words, in the meeting of friends, and the interminglings of relationship. Let me be alive to each instant, O God. Let me be fully alive. Amen.
And amen. Baba, thank you. Not much left for us to do today, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lecture Dairy Lab Live is a Two Babas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Safety Net, performed by Riot. We go out today with There's Your Trouble, performed by the group formerly known as the Dixie Chicks. Now they're just the Chicks. This was written by Tia Sellers and Mark Selby.
So long. It should have been like a glove. It should have been.